Alrighty, if you will, open your Bibles with me to the book of Obadiah this evening. The book of Obadiah. And tonight, the title of our study this evening is Obadiah, God Judges His Enemies. God judges His enemies. This is short enough that I'm going to kind of do this a little bit more like I normally would preaching on Sunday. We'll read the whole text this evening, and we'll divide it up into verses that are more typical than the big picture themes tonight. Verse 1 of Obadiah. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you would have been destroyed! Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom, and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter? Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered his gates, and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother and the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow, and shall be as though they had never been. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Those of the Negev shall possess Mount Esau, and those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. And the exiles of Jerusalem, who are in Sepharad, shall possess the cities of the Negev. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Well, this is the shortest book of the Old Testament, the book of Obadiah. Therefore, the book being so small, it is easy for us to skip right over these 21 verses and fail to see what an important message this book contains for us as the Church of Jesus Christ. As I said Sunday, I have never, as far as to my recollection, if I ever did do a sermon from Obadiah, it would have been in the days of my bad preaching when I probably took a verse out of context, read it, and went somewhere else that had nothing to do with what this book's talking about. And I don't think I ever heard a sermon preached from this book. So it's been interesting to think about for a little bit today, and I hope tonight. You know, why is Obadiah in our Bibles? Especially in a book like this where we don't hear much about it. We don't really hear it referenced or taught. Why is Obadiah here? Well, first of all, I think it is important to understand that this is a unique book. First of all, and I want to give you three reasons I believe it's unique. First of all, we don't really know anything about Obadiah. There's nothing said about him except verse 1. It says, the vision of Obadiah. That's all that we know. There are several men in the Old Testament. One author put, I believe he said, 12 different men in the Old Testament named Obadiah. And then some have speculated that Obadiah may not even be the writer's here, his name. Because the term Obadiah means the servant of Yahweh. It could just be a title that he's given. So in that sense, the author here, it is very mysterious. We don't know who he is. We have no details whatsoever about him. Second, it's a prophecy not about primarily Judah or Israel. Now it's given to the people of Judah for them to have. That's all the references we have here about Jerusalem. But it is about another nation. And what's interesting is this is not just any nation. And so it's the nation of Edom. One nation is being warned, Edom, to prepare for judgment. The proclamation is given to a people who have already undergone judgment. And so Obadiah's prophecy against Edom is to serve as an encouragement to those who have suffered in Jerusalem. Furthermore, part of the judgment upon Jerusalem included God using Edom as part of his judgment rod, and now God will judge them for their part in the Babylonian captivity of Jerusalem and Judah. And then third, as I said, what makes this also a unique book is this nation that he is proclaiming against, Edom. Edom is not the typical non-Israelite nation, because Edom is actually relatives. This is kin. These are the descendants of Esau, Jacob's brother, the two sons of Isaac and Rebekah, Esau and Jacob. And so Edom, this is a group here that we would see as cousins to the nation of Judah, to Israel. And yet as we walk through this book, and we'll make a couple of references to history in the Old Testament, the Edomites did not treat those who were fleeing from Jerusalem like family. Not at all. Now, there's no clear statement in the book of Obadiah itself that tells us when this book was written, but the implications reading through it give us that the doom and judgment that's going to fall on Edom is due primarily to the way that they treated Jerusalem and its inhabitants when the Babylonian armies came in. So if that's what we're talking about here, then this means this is sometime after 587 BC, when finally Jerusalem is destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. Now, why is Obadiah important? And I've really thought about this in relationship to, we prayed for it Sunday, about those in Sri Lanka. I think when we prayed Sunday, we said they were reporting about 200 deaths. Now, the last that I saw, it's nearly 400. And that indicates probably it'll only just continue to grow as they continue to remove the rubble. And that's just one place that we know about. We have no idea right now tonight how many Christians are being persecuted this evening for the faith. And that's always been the case. And so the book of Obadiah is a reminder that yes, God's people will be persecuted. But when God's people are persecuted and when they are oppressed, those who oppress them need to remember that it is not just the church that they oppress. It is that their opposition is set against the God of this church, against the king. When people persecute the people of God, they are fighting against God himself. Is that not what the Lord Jesus said to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus? When he said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? That's in Acts 9. That's well after the fact of Jesus' time on the earth, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. Saul was hotly oppressing the church. And Jesus said, when you kill and persecute my people, I identify with my people. And we get that here in the book of Obadiah, that the covenant people of God who are being subject to persecution and violence, the enemies of God need to realize that they are fighting against and waging war against God himself. Obadiah teaches us that judgment does come upon the Edoms of this world. Though it might seem like they enjoy success It is but temporary and fleeting. Judgment is coming. And the covenant people of God who are being persecuted should be encouraged to know that God will vindicate his elect and that he will restore his people. And this is because the kingdom and all of history belongs to Yahweh. So I want you to see three themes with me in the book of Obadiah tonight. Verses 1 through 16 is the major section here. And it is, I want you to see, Edom's pride demands divine judgment. Edom's pride demands divine judgment. We are told in verse 1 that this vision that comes to Obadiah is concerning the nation known as Edom. They were to the southeast of Judah on the other side of the Jordan. Genesis 36 tells us that Edom, this was the nation that came forth from Esau, the brother of Jacob, the son of Isaac. And of course, you remember that by the hand of God, using the manipulative skills of Jacob and his mother, that Jacob, though he was born second, received all the promises of the firstborn. And so he becomes the spiritual inheritor, leader instead of Esau. But God does bless Esau, blesses his family. He has many descendants, and they have this nation known as Edom. But notice this in verse 1. It says, "We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger, an envoy, has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle." This is declaring that war is about to erupt against Edom. And in the context here, it would be from the Babylonians. They've already conquered Judah. What would stop their quest of expansion and moving into Edom next? Now, the nations that it says in verse 1 is most likely a reference to all the nations that Babylon by this time had conquered and brought into their empire. Vast, expanding kingdom, Nebuchadnezzar. And it says here that they're going to, verse 1, pour out all their might against Edom. Now look at verse 2 though. The Lord says, "Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised." Now, what does it mean when God says, "I will make you small"? Now, when we're talking about Edom as a nation, as a political entity, they were not a large kingdom. They were relatively small, people-wise and land-wise. They were not a huge nation. So when he says, "I'm going to make you small," then that means that he's referring to something else here. And we're given the answer in verse 3, pride. He is going to humble them. That's what it means when it says he will make them small. They might be a smaller nation in the sense of land and people, but they were built up in themselves. They were very prideful. And we're given the answer as to why in verse 3. "You who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling." Edom was a rock kingdom. Most of their cities were on high points of mountains. They were protected by the clefts. Narrow roads led you in and out. So from a natural standpoint, if we're talking about topography and land geography here, they had what they felt was a kingdom that was could not be thwarted. You could not overcome their defenses. Now, this will come about a little bit later than this time. But if you've ever seen Indiana Jones hunting for the chalice, the lost cup, the outside they go in, that is the city of Petra. Now, Petra is a city that comes a little bit later from this time, but it's in that same area. And you can see how impressively this was a city inside this rock. It's a very well laid out place for defense against an army. And so they believed that their defenses were impenetrable. Nobody could stop. Nobody could come in and get them. So in verse 3, he says, "The pride, though, of your heart has deceived you. Because their trust is in their systems, in their mountains, in their narrow paths. They're also very confident in who they are because they're prospering right now. With Judah now captured and hauled off to Babylon, Edom has now taken over as the main country that has jurisdiction over the trade routes running north and south. Now they're booming from an economic standpoint. Judah is no longer an independent functioning nation, so now all of the trade routes that used to be under their jurisdiction, now it is under Edom's. So times were good for Edom. Judah is gone. They now absorb all of their economic profit. They're here in their clefts and in the rocks and in the mountains. What can stop them? So what are they trusting in? Well, their hope was in their defense and their economic security. They believed that their mountainous kingdom and economic prosperity would sustain them and defend them from any attempts by the Babylonians to conquer their kingdom. And it raises a question tonight. What do people put their trust in? What do people find security in? What about us this evening? You know, everything that we can find to make our security on this earth is temporary and fleeting, isn't it? If it's earthly, then it won't last. An earthly relationship won't last. A job, the success of a nation, we can keep going on. It's not going to last. And so men and women put their confidence in things that don't last. That's the problem here with Edom. They're deceived. They're trusting in their land and in what they have. There's nowhere else to turn to except God. And yet we can only see God as a refuge and security by way of the sun. Because in our natural condition, God is not our refuge and security. He is our judge. He condemns us. We are at war with Him. He's our enemy. So the only way that we can see Him as now as our protector is in the righteousness of the Son. That's why the gospel alone is what offers true peace with God. The Edomites, all their confidence was in themselves. And God says, I want you to watch. It's going to all come crashing down. He says in verse 3, you have said in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. God does not stand in amazement at what the Edomites have when it comes to their rock cities, mountain kingdom, and high clefts. He is saying, for all of your natural defensive systems, they pose no threats. I'm going to go right where you are and all of that, and I'm going to bring you down. Going right there where you are. It was no challenge for him. They were totally deceived into thinking they would be able to stand against the forces of Babylon. They had watched Babylon roll through the area, but they said it'll be different with us. Their pride consumed them. They were so built upon themselves, they were lifted up in their hearts. They believed they were invincible. And that's the nature of mankind. It can be rock cities. It can be jobs, it can be family, it can be political power, whatever. Human beings are prone to survey what they have, and then they convince themselves that because of what they have, it entitles them to some form of security and dominion. I have all this. I've done this. Therefore, this is who I am now. And that shows us pride makes us delusional. Here's Edom. God said, it has deceived your heart. They were swelling with pride over who they were, what they had, and where they were. And God said, I'm coming right to where you are, and I'm going to bring you down. Proverbs 6, 16, and 17 tells us that God hates the proud. Have you ever stopped to think about how weighty that language is? You know, people just kind of just can skip. It says God hates the proud. Pride declares that we are God ourselves. Pride filled the heart of the first man in the garden who said, I can disregard what God has commanded if I think there's a better option to go with. Pride states that we can do whatever we want to do. And that's why the gospel of Jesus Christ is so offensive to us, because embedded in our prideful nature, we say we can do anything we want to do, and the gospel says, no, you can't. You can't. You can't earn life. You can't earn favor with God. You can't earn righteousness. It is totally impossible for you. We're told anything's possible. The gospel comes and says, no, it is impossible with man to save himself. But with God, all things are possible. And so it destroys our pride. The gospel of grace kills it. Now, just because we're saved, though, as Christians, doesn't mean, well, we never have to worry about pride again. Has anybody here who's a believer, have you conquered pride perfectly? I don't think any of us can say that. And see, every day is a battle against pride, because at the heart of pride is self-sufficiency, where we still can think that I can do this myself. All of our days must be lived out with a conscious recognition of our dependency upon God. Each one of us must deal with that reality, that it is easy for us to be tempted to think that we can do it. We've been saved for so long. We know so much theology. We know right theology. We've been faithful to the church. But that doesn't matter. Each day we are dependent upon the grace of God. We can never forget that. And so we must daily slay the giant of pride and remember how dependent we are upon the grace of God. Now, here they are, lifted up in pride. Now look at verse 5. He begins now to talk about what they had done. We have to ask ourselves, why is this judgment coming? He gets into the details a little bit more in verse 10. We kind of get this opening statement in verse 5. And he says here something fascinating. The Lord says, if the thieves come at night, they'll plunder, but they usually will leave something. He says, those who go pick the grapes in verse 5, they'll usually leave a little bit. But he says, you've left nothing. And what he's saying is Edom had shown no mercy whatsoever to those of Judah. They'd taken everything. Show no pity. And in the middle of verse 5, God says, how you have been destroyed. That's a preview of what's to come for them. They will be totally destroyed. Total pillage and total ruin. Nothing will be left. Verse 6, they're going to say how Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. You know, something else that this shows us is that this is the spiritual heritage of a man, Esau. Esau didn't care about spiritual things. The thing that he was upset with the most about what had happened between him and Jacob and Isaac was losing his status to get the most stuff. And that spiritual heritage has just lived on and on and on in the land of Edom, to where all that they cared about was stuff. And God said Babylon's going to come in and there won't be any stuff left. And who's going to do it? Verse 7. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. So it lets us know that Edom had been in an alliance with Babylon previously. They'd been allies together. And they were going to, you know, share in the loot of Judah. And God said, the people who you said were my friends are actually about to become your worst enemies. Because they're going to come in and leave you with nothing. You remember what happened in Judah? It's going to happen to you, and even worse. They had made probably an alliance with Babylon. They wanted this growing empire to be their protectors and guardians. Now they're going to become their enemies and assailants. The Babylonians would turn on Edom and make the rock kingdom their latest prize in the nations they conquered in the area. God humbles the proud, and he judges those who assail his people. Edom's days of delight were soon to become days of mourning. And what's going to protect Edom? Look at verse 8 and verse 9. The Lord says, will I not on that day destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed? I'll put it this way. This is actually one of the few times something really good or clever come to my mind. So I hope everybody thinks it's clever now. Verse 8 and verse 9, he's saying the brains and the brawn there in Edom is not going to help them. The minds and the muscles. Minds in verse 8, muscles in verse 9, neither one of them. Neither are going to be able to withstand the judgment hand of God in the form of the Babylonians. They're not going to be able to defeat them on the battlefield with strength, and they're not going to be able to outsmart them with strategy. They're going to fall. So he's building. Why? Why? Now we get to it in verse 10. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. The Edomites would be judged because of how they treated their brother Jacob. Now the descendants of Esau had long been unkind toward their kinsmen. For centuries. If you go all the way back to Numbers 20, when Israel was making their way from wandering in the wilderness to go and settle in the promised land, they asked Edom to give them passage. They said, we won't take any of your crops, we won't take any of your water, we won't go to your wells, we just want to make sure that we can have clear passage to come through and no harm. And Edom refused. Their kinsmen refused them. And as you keep reading through the history of Israel, there were times when they fought against the Edomites in battle. So they've never had a good relationship. And it's almost this picture here of Edom down there. Maybe they're like Esau, and they have been smarting against the Israelites for all these centuries. And when they saw the Babylonians come in and destroy Jerusalem and destroy everything, they enjoyed it. They delighted in it. And they said, let's get what we can out of it. But notice what God says in verse 10. You shall be cut off forever. You'll be destroyed forever. This is not a temporary or passing judgment. This would be their permanent removal. The violence they had engaged in towards the people of God would result in the judgment of God being poured out upon them in a permanent way. And the nations that are persecuting the church of Jesus Christ right now might think they have won or possessed the upper hand. The government of China tonight might think because of all of their ability and all of their wealth and all of their might that it is no small thing for them to stamp it out in their land. And looking at it right now, it seems like they're successful, doesn't it? And yet here's what natural man doesn't realize. And this is what the Roman Empire didn't realize. And we keep going on. So the more that you kill, the more God makes. The more Christians slaughtered, the more He brings. That's the kingdom of God. It's what happened all through. We can go through the history even of the Reformation as Rome tried to stamp out Protestantism. And they tried to burn the books and burn the pamphlets, not let the Bibles and the common language come. Every time they thought they had succeeded, lo and behold, here came another copy of Tyndale's translation. Here comes some more of Luther's pamphlets. It can't stop. They're using swords against God, God's kingdom. And here, Edom, though, it's a picture. Rest assured, it might seem at times like these nations have the upper hand, but the King of Glory will be the one who has the last word. He will set all things right on the last day. And those who are assaulting Christians, even those who might oppress us in our own lives, maybe it's family and friends who treat us in a very ugly way, if they do not repent, they will be judged by the King. And God will vindicate His people. Tonight, the book of Obadiah is a book about judgment, but it is a book of encouragement for the people of God to know this evening that He does not forget His people, and He will judge those who oppress them. Edom watched, we're told in verse 11. He said, you stood aloof, you stood on the sides, and you watched the Babylonians take them, destroy, kill, and carry off. You saw them take all the gates. You see, you took all the wealth. You saw them go into the gates. Cast lots for Jerusalem. You were like one of them. You wanted to get in the action. You wanted to be able to take some stuff too. I like how Mark Dever put it, and it was very applicable to think about what we've experienced here. It's almost a picture of when a hurricane comes through. People lose so much, and then there's those who loot, who go in there and steal to make things even worse. Add on to it. Same thing. Edom comes in. And here is an indictment, goes through this. What had they done? They'd gloated over their brother's misfortune. They rejoiced over their ruin. And then I think what is the most staggering indictment against them is in verse 14. They stood at the crossroads and they handed over those fleeing to the Babylonians. Now think about for a minute. If you had lived in Jerusalem or the surrounding area, where would you go to flee and escape? There's not a lot of options, but you might would think about maybe those in Edom will welcome us. Maybe somebody. After all, we are related. And what this is saying, this term crossroads and handed over the survivors, the Babylonians would have known all the little hidden paths in the area, but the Edomites would. And it's a picture here of them lying in wait, and when they saw people coming from Judah and Jerusalem, they ambushed them. And they carted them over to the Babylonians and said, take them. This is how they've treated. This is not a story like a fairy tale. This is real history here. This is how they treated their kinsmen. Pride, arrogance, violence, greed, and an uncharitable spirit possessed the Edomites. You know who else came from Edom? Well, they've been destroyed. But there were still those who descended from them. And one man whose part we can see from not from the Bible's testimony, but from secular history, a man who descended from this nation was Herod the Great. He came from an Edomite background. And what do we know about Herod the Great? It was all about what? Power, might, dominion, and anything that threatened that had to be destroyed. So he had no problems commanding the infants, male children, 2 and under in Bethlehem, slaughter them. When he heard word, Messiah has been born. Picture here of total opposition against the plan of God. But the tyranny of evil then and now will come to an end. Revelation 6:16 declares that the wrath of God will come upon His enemies. It came upon Edom. It came upon Herod the Great. It will come upon those who persist in seeking to destroy the people of God. So in verse 15, we hear again, the day of the Lord is near upon all nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deed shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. They shall drink and swallow and shall be as though they'd never been. They had looted from Jerusalem. They delighted in the destruction of Zion. All these nations did. They drank their fill. They had a good time. God says they'll enjoy it and then they will cease to be, for judgment is coming. This shows us that God's justice is real. And as believers, we should be encouraged to know that God will not allow His people to be beaten down and He turns a blind eye to it and won't do anything about it. It may not be in this life, it may not be on the time we think it ought to be, but He will do it. And it will be good and it will be right. We should not be surprised when persecution and hostility comes. I believe, and especially because we're in a system where we can do it, we should advocate for religious liberty. And we have a civic right to worship publicly any way that we please as long as we're not physically harming somebody. And why we here in the United States, we have the ability to press that case, yet we need to remember this tonight. We're not owed it. God does not owe us freedom of worship, public assembly. We have their gifts, their blessings that we enjoy here. And I know especially it's hard for us to sometimes think that there's anything outside of America. We've only been here, though, for a few centuries. And remember this tonight, that the majority of Christians alive today and in the history of the church, they haven't had this. They have not had the full liberty and freedom from a civic standpoint that we have in doing this. And here's what we have to also remember too. We should do whatever we can to advocate for laws in our land that reflect Christian truths, but we understand that ultimately we are not bound by the state. And we will speak for truth, whether it is popular with the state or not. Also, God used Edom as part of his judgment of Judah. Don't forget, it's not like Judah is the innocent people here. They're judged by God for their sin. But it does not excuse Edom for their sin. Mark Dever puts it this way: God uses his enemies as skillfully as a surgeon uses a scalpel to cut. But that does not mean God's enemies are exempt from responsibility or punishment. They earn his judgment for their malice. So he uses wicked people. He uses wicked nations to accomplish his purpose. But that does not excuse their wickedness. They are still accountable to him. And as believers and as a church, our lives should be the opposite of Edom. We should be a generous people, loving others and standing for those who are being persecuted. Identify and remember that those who are in the kingdom with us who are suffering, and pray for them and remember them. And tonight, suffering's not the end, though. I want you to see second. Edom's destruction's before us. It's coming. I want you to see second in verses 17 through the first half of verse 21, Jerusalem's restoration testifies to grace. Jerusalem's restoration testifies to grace. Verse 13, God said, "My people, my people, covenant people, special people, called out by God." Verse 17, "But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken." He says there's going to be restoration. We've seen this in a few prophetic books, but do you see how he ties house of Joseph is a reference there to the northern kingdom? Remember, they had divided, but now he puts them together. He says, "They shall burn them and consume them." A fire. What's that? A picture of life here. Restoration. Esau will be stubble, consumed, destroyed. Those who are not in Christ are the enemies of God. Those who are in Christ are the friends of God. This is the wonderful news of the gospel and how salvation transforms our relationship with God. While Judah was punished for their sin, God's not finished with them yet. Here he speaks of restoration and gathering the people back unto himself in Mount Zion, and it shall be holy. In the midst of this judgment, God speaks word of love and hope to his people who are being oppressed. The deep love of God for his covenant people should never be far from our own hearts and minds in this world. Jesus said in John 14, "I call you friends." Friends. He said, "You call me Lord," and you're right to. I am. He is Lord. But he said, "I don't treat you like common slaves. I treat you like friends." He said we should obey him if we are his friends. Why do we obey the commands of the king? Not because we're seeking to earn a place at his table, but because we've been given a place. That's why we obey him. Now, when does this restoration happen? Well, in a sense, it does happen in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, when they come back, they rebuild the temple, they rebuild the walls, they try to rebuild Jerusalem. But as we've already seen in these Old Testament prophetic books, this language and what God is describing is a lot greater than something of a physical temporal nature. Because we know that Israel, Jerusalem, these things from a temporal, physical, political standpoint, it would be just a few centuries later that Rome would come and destroy. But C.H. Spurgeon said this about verse 17 and 18. "The temporary restoration of the captives to Jerusalem can only have fulfilled the promise on a small scale. It has a wider meaning than such an event could exhaust. The Lord is prepared to do the same on a larger scale for all those who put their trust in Him. Christ is the fulfillment of this kingdom promise. His kingdom consists of Jews and Gentiles. We're a kingdom of priests with Him on Mount Zion. There, in a sense, now, one day when He returns, fully, perfectly realized. The promise of Obadiah is that Christ gathers a people. We see that in verse 19. People from distant come in and possess. Verse 20, exiles come back and possess. Verse 21, saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau. The term saviors there means deliverers. And what it's a picture of is those who were fugitives and refugees, exiles, cast off, now brought back into Mount Zion, the city of God, all by His grace. None of us strutting, no pride, realizing who we are, what we used to be, cut off and alienated, now by His grace brought. And so this language of restoration and renewal, as Israel is gathered unto Zion, it says that it shall be, verse 17, holy. What makes it holy? Because of the Jews and Gentiles there? No. Because of the King who's there. Emmanuel, God with us. It's His presence that transforms. It is His presence that makes holy. And so Obadiah has a word of restoration. So what do we have in Obadiah? Judgment for the enemies of God. Restoration for the people of God. Now third and quickly, why does it all happen? Because God's kingdom explains all of history. That last part of verse 21. And the kingdom shall be the Lord's. This is all about Him. All of this belongs to Him. The point of Obadiah and the point of the whole Bible is that all of this belongs to God. The kingdom, the dominion, the power, the glory, the might, all belongs to Him. Men fight amongst themselves thinking it's about them, only to die. Only to die. And then whose shall it be? Do you remember that's what Jesus said about in the parable of the rich man who said, I've got so much that I got to build new barns and I'm going to just, you know, take it easy. And Jesus said, God said to him, fool. Tonight, your soul's required of you. And who's going to get all this? Won't be you. You are not taking it with you. The point of all this is about Him. God declares, do you see who He is to Judah? He declares who He is to Edom. He uses Babylon to declare who He is. He tells Pharaoh in Exodus, I've raised you up so that I can declare who I am. That the kingdom belongs to the Lord. That means that all of history is really about observing and considering who God is. One thing that ties all of us together when you read history, regardless of what century, what country, or what continent, everybody wants to know what's the purpose of life. And everybody's got a reason for that. I was joking earlier because I read something in a statement. Karl Marx had his theory on what was the purpose of life. Everybody has a reason. George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, Queen Victoria. You can go on with everybody that you could think of. Everybody had their own spin on what's the purpose of life. What is the purpose of life? Well, I think the first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism gets to it right on. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Why? The kingdom shall be the Lord's. It belongs to Him. Obadiah confronts all of us to see that what's taking place and what's happening must be seen in the light of the kingdom. And this evening, I know tonight that our sermons that go out on the internet, there's people in different countries that listen to this. And based off what I can see, it's not places where they have this freedom. And I would hope this evening anybody that listens to this would know what God's doing wherever we are is for His kingdom purposes. And we may never know them on this side of eternity. But I do believe we will see it one day and understand what God was doing. I thought about this evening, John Huss. There the man in Prague who stood for the gospel of grace, who opposed the tyranny of Rome and the false teachings, and who was burned at the stake. A heretic, damned to hell by the church. But he said, one will come after me. Now, he didn't know who, but 100 years later, Luther came. And at the beginning of Luther's time, anytime somebody would call him a Hussite, which was, you know, bad, he'd say, no. But as you keep reading Luther's story, eventually when they would call him a Hussite, he said, I'll wear it as a badge of honor. God used the testimony of a man 100 years before Luther's time to be used to spread the gospel. We don't know what God's doing. The kingdoms of this earth are going to pass away, and His remains. We know that. So the book of Obadiah does form a critical part of the canon of Scripture. It shows us God will bring down the prideful. He will judge those who persecute His people. He will restore His people. And He's the one who purposes it all to take place. This evening, the question is, are you His friend or enemy? Whether you're in Christ or not determines that status tonight. And brothers and sisters, we will experience persecution. We will experience oppression. But we have a King who remembers us. And He will judge His enemies. And He identifies with us. He's not some distant deity. But the Scriptures tell us that the Son of God took on flesh. Truly God and truly man. And Hebrews says what? To identify with us. To sympathize. And He knows what we're going through. He's our priest-king, and all things are subject to Him. So tonight, we pray for His kingdom to come, and we see Him in all of His glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the book of Obadiah. We're thankful that You're a just and a righteous God. We're also thankful that You're gracious and merciful, and You show who You are in the damnation of the lost and the salvation of Your people. It all testifies to who You are. We pray tonight for those being persecuted greatly. We pray for the enemies of the church, Father, that You would bring some of them out of the darkness into the light. We pray that there would be many Sauls of Tarsus who were brought into the kingdom and become great preachers of the gospel. But Father, we would also pray that You would deal with those who are obstinate and hardened against You. Protect Your people. Strengthen us. Father, help us to, when we do meet discouragement, we do meet hostility and persecution. Father, that we would not have a woe is me attitude, but we would remember that our Lord was treated in such a way. So shall we. May we honor Him and glorify Him. And all that we say and do. In Christ's name, amen.